All right, well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, as we are in week 97 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. And apparently week 97 is the important week to be here, right? The way it looks here. Which is kind of ironic, because I'll be honest with you, this week when I was preparing this lesson, I actually thought, and maybe even sort of prayed, I hope it's not that well attended this week. And you'll find out why in a minute, trust me. Okay.
You can always ask questions.
That's right. So, yeah. Dale can leave. That would be appreciated. Now, you'll find out why I said that in a minute. So, but let us begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, week 97, still in Luke chapter 16, if you want to turn there. We've been in there for a few weeks, and we'll still be in there next week as well. So as I kind of alluded to, this week was a tough lesson. I'd actually hoped last week we would have gotten a little bit further and I was going to be able to divide it into two, and that way you'd kind of forget some of the issues and so forth. That didn't work either, so apparently God has other plans. So I just want to go ahead and tell you now to relax, to be open-hearted, and to be open-minded, because today's lesson is actually a very powerful example of how Greek mythology and medieval church folklore have hijacked the first century Hebraic understanding of the Gospels and of Jesus. Now, in many ways, we've already covered some of these issues before, but so several things that we've built upon will be brought back, so we'll do that. So it's not like it's going to be groundbreaking per se. We've hinted at this, at least I've been trying to hint at this, knowing this was coming. But it is a powerful lesson, as I said, to see where Greek mythology and medieval church folklore have kind of hijacked a biblical view. So we're entering into this parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And we talked about, is it a parable or is it a true story? Okay, it's a parable. I'm not saying it's not true either, but it's a parable. We know that also from just the form. Jesus teaches, and he teaches with parables. Never does he teach without using a parable. I mean, those are his words. Those are the apostles' words. But before we can actually interpret the parable, we have to actually make sure that our ears hear what those first century ears heard. Because if we hear something different, we're going to interpret the parable differently. And another kind of subset to that is you never derive doctrine from a parable. That's fundamental not only in Christianity, it's fundamental in Judaism. You don't derive doctrine from parables. Okay? But you do need to understand the images being used. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? That's kind of in our kind of basic understanding of the parable. So if we get what the earthly story is telling, if we get that wrong, then we're going to get the spiritual heavenly meaning wrong. All right. So today we won't be dissecting what the parable means. That'll come next week. We actually are going to try to get our ears to be first century Galilean ears. Because one of the mottos of the Chronicles of the Messiah course is, in order to know what it means, we have to first know what it meant. Or learning what it means by learning what it meant. Okay, if you wanted to put the vision's mission statement on a card. That's what we do. So we're going to try to understand the metaphor and the images used in this parable before we then interpret its meaning. Okay? So last week, we had started the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. By that, I mean we barely just had started it. So that's where we pick up with today. And so in many ways, understanding the culture of the first century Jewish worldview about heaven and hell and the afterlife. Now, you know, I was a little hesitant. I'm talking about heaven and hell and the afterlife. Those are certain issues, there are certain issues that are just sacrosanct, that if you should dare suggest that a shift in thinking needs to occur on certain issues, people go ballistic. Heaven, hell, and the afterlife is one of those issues. All right? But it's critical to understanding the parable that we understand where is Jesus at in Luke 16. What's his context? Remember this? Started in Luke 14. He's at a Sabbath dinner at a Pharisee's house. A certain Pharisee's house, certain known, well-respected Pharisee, and his disciples, the Pharisee's disciples. And they invite Jesus. And we've talked about the implications of that. So, who's his audience? First century Pharisees. So, that's what we're trying to get our ears attuned to. What did those first century Jewish Pharisees hear when he said things like Abraham's bosom, there's a gap between us, all of that? What did they hear? What was their understanding of what happened when a man died and so forth? Because that's the context. If you don't know what they heard and what they understood, then you can't get what the text is trying to teach us. Okay, so that's what we're going to try to unravel today. We'll look at writings from the time of Jesus, even some that are before, and some around the period, that use the same kind of language. And again, trying to flesh out the metaphors in the parable. Okay, so much of this discussion is going to be about the first century Hebraic roots, or the Jewish worldview of the afterlife. Why is that important? Because this isn't a bunch of Greek philosophers discussing Hades, right? This is a group of Jews discussing an afterlife. Then we'll be able to take a position to make application of the parable. Okay? So again, relax. Just listen. Be ready to re-listen. Like later in the week, listen again. Re-evaluate. Research. All right? I want you to be good Bereans. So you don't have to take everything I say as without error. Go home and research it. Okay? Do it. I want you to do that. And also be willing to question. Be willing to question. Question how Greek mythology, how medieval folklore has infiltrated our thinking. And in many ways hijacked it. Okay? So, with all of that prefatory, let's look at the text. Luke 16, verse 22. When the poor man died, and remember last week we talked about what is poor? Still remember these things, okay? It's not necessarily material poor, right? Okay? Allah, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. When the poor man died, the angels carried him to Abraham's lap. That's my translation. Most of your English translations will say Abraham's bosom. I'll tell you why mine is Abraham's lap in a minute. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so finally the beggar dies and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and was buried, but angels did not carry him to Abraham's bosom. So first, let's look at what is Abraham's bosom in a first century context. Now, one traditional Christian explanation of understanding Abraham's bosom is limbus partum. Limbus partum, that's a Latin phrase. That literally means the limbo of the fathers. Limbus partum. The limbo of the fathers. Many medieval Christians imagined a place of waiting just on the edge of hell where all of the Old Testament saints were kind of pinned up and left waiting until Christ came upon the earth, until he died, and until his resurrection. According to this theology, when Christ died, he opened the gates of limbo and let all the righteous Bible heroes who had lived before him out of their pen and into heaven. They followed him out of Abraham's bosom and into heaven. Now, there's a reason for this understanding, and it happens to be an anti-Semitic reason, by the way. This explanation creates a theological buffer zone between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It allowed the Christians to maintain that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, no one's allowed into heaven because salvation's nowhere else but in Jesus. And so until Jesus comes and dies and rises, no one gets into heaven. So there was this limbo of the fathers. Okay? And this limbo of the fathers allowed the Old Testament heroes that we know have to be in heaven, like, you know, King David and Solomon and Joseph and Jacob and Abraham and Esther, you know, all the guys we like and all the gals we like. We know we can't say that they didn't make it. So the limbo of the fathers comfortably allows them into heaven, but still mostly keeps everyone else out before the time of Jesus. Okay. Now, despite the popularity of this kind of teaching that there's this limbo before Jesus came, it was never officially part of church doctrine ever. No church, no creed, no council, no church body has ever officially adopted that view. But it did survive in Protestant thought. Christ's harrowing of hell remains a common belief in Catholics, Protestants, and evangelicals alike. The idea is that Jesus enters into the gloomy netherworld of moping spirits, lets the Old Testament saints out, and lets them into paradise. And some explain the enigmatic resurrection described in Matthew 27 as the transition of the souls of the Old Testament saints being released into Abraham's bosom. But in the 17th century, a Christian Hebraist known as Jonathan Lightfoot protested this explanation. Here's what he wrote, and it really kind of serves as the basis of what we're doing this morning. Pardon the old-style English, it was written in the 17th century. If our Savior had been the first author of this phrase, Abraham's bosom, in other words, the first time we ever encountered the phrase Abraham's bosom was right here in Luke 16. That's what he's saying. Then might it have been tolerable to have looked for the meaning of it among Christian expositors? In other words, if the first time we ever encountered this phrase, Abraham's bosom, was right here in the Gospels, then maybe we should look to church fathers, you know, guys living in the 3rd and 4th century, to help us understand it. But seeing that it is a scheme of speech, that is an idiom, so familiar among the Jews, that our Savior spoke no other than in the known and common dialect of his own nation. The meaning of it, therefore, must be fetched not from a Greek or Roman lexicon or worldview, but from that of a Hebrew and Jewish one. So Lightfoot argued that one should not look for an interpretation that has its origin in 3rd or 4th century Christianity. One should try to comprehend Jesus' words as those who were listening to him would have understood him the moment he spoke them. So what did the terminology mean to his disciples and Pharisees when he said Abraham's bosom? Remember, he's having a dinner at a Pharisee's house with the Pharisee's disciples. The parable assumes the existence of the man's immortal soul, and that's one of the basic tenets of Pharisaical theology, that the soul is immortal, that we know when we die, there is an afterlife. It's a fundamental tenet of Pharisaical theology. And in keeping with this thought, Jesus' parable assumed that at the moment of death, the undying soul of a person leaves his body and departs to one of two possible destinations. It's kind of just assumed in the way it's told, right? Souls that departed to the place of reward, or the good place, or however you want to describe it, went to what's called paradise. Paradise, pardes. We've encountered that word before. Paradise, a Persian loan word that appears in Hebrew and Greek to describe the place of the soul's reward after death. Also is synonymous with Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Okay, paradise restored. Several other names for paradise appear in rabbinic literature. Again, Gan Eden, Garden of Eden, under the throne of glory. And there's a Talmudic tradition that records the names of seven heavens, each subsequent and ascending levels into the precincts of paradise. That's the worldview of Jesus. I'm not arguing it's true. I don't care if you believe it's true or not. It's his worldview. It's the worldview of the people he's speaking to. So let's imagine you want to try to get your point across, and you're trying to get your point across to a group of native Chinese people in Beijing. You think it's good to use colloquial idioms that only people from Murray, Kentucky understand? Or would you kind of want to know their culture and try to, when you try to illustrate a point, maybe not use the Denver Broncos to illustrate the point, but try to use something that's relevant to them. You're going to engage them in their culture. Time and time again in the Chronicles, we've seen where Jesus intentionally engages his culture. He often assumes their point of view, sometimes to prove it wrong, but he still assumes their point of view. But he knows the culture, and this is the culture. To be in Abraham's bosom in the first century meant to be with Abraham. In that sense, one might speak of Abraham's bosom as simply a synonym for paradise or Gan Eden. Throughout Jewish literature, you see the phrase going to Abraham as idiomatic for what the believers went, where they went after they died. And more specifically, the term might refer to reclining at Abraham's side, like those reclining at a banquet. Now you're beginning to get a messianic twist, right? The messianic banquet, reclining at the banquet. Each guest would recline around the table, leaned on his left elbow. We don't do that, but they did that. In fact, that's probably what they were doing when this story was being told. And two or more reclined beside one another. The head of one man was near the breast or the bosom of the one who laid behind him. He was therefore said to lie in the bosom of the other. So if you're kind of gathered around, you say, you see all this almost in the Lord's Supper. Who was in the bosom of Jesus?
John.
John, and who was the other? Because it's two. Judas, right? Okay, dip the bowl. You only dip the bowl with the one that's in your bosom. Now, the Greek word kolpos, ordinarily translated as bosom, can also be translated as lap. In that case, Abraham's bosom is also Abraham's lap. Lazarus took up his place with Father Abraham like a child who takes his place in his father's lap. This term is an expression of a common biblical Hebrew euphemism for death, being gathered to his people. That occurs throughout the Bible. Our gathered to his fathers. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein, the early 20th century Orthodox rabbi who became a follower and believer of Jesus, explains the term Abraham's bosom as, quote, a metaphor for the gathering of the righteous person with the sleeping righteous along the lines of the phrase, and he was gathered to his people. Lichtenstein also points out that the term is synonymous with the common euphemism for death and paradise, embrace the righteous. So it does appear also in Talmudic writing. For instance, it says of someone who recently died, today he is sitting in Abraham's lap. According to Lichtenstein, Rashi interpreted this phrase, today he sits in Abraham's lap, to mean, quote, that he died today. Rabbinic literature also speaks of angels escorting the souls of the righteous into paradise. Quote, when a holy man leaves this world, three companies of angels come and attend him. And that's what's being assumed in Jesus telling this casual parable. They wouldn't have had to have a preceding class on the context of the parable to interpret it, because it's all natural to them. It's not all natural to us. And we're going to see some more things that really aren't natural to us. So as Jesus described the soul of Lazarus being carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, he's speaking in common terms and the idioms of Pharisaical theology common to the people sitting at the table around him. The paradise to which Lazarus went was not the limbo of the fathers. It was the same paradise of which Paul, the apostle, and the Pharisee spoke when he said, quote, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Or when Jesus spoke to the thief from the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so Abraham's bosom is just kind of an idiom for when a righteous person dies. Now let's look at hell, Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, and the lake of fire. These are not the same thing. They are not synonyms for one another. You cannot say one when you mean the other and it be okay. If you say one when you mean the other, you've messed up. And you have taught something that you did not mean to convey. Now in our thinking, it's all the same thing, all right? It's just all hell. All right? Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, lake of fire, that's just all hell. But that's not the case. It's not only not the case in Jewish first century thought, it's not the case in apostolic New Testament writing thought. Okay, so here's where we're going to see where maybe we let those Greek mythological stories influence us just a little too much. Verse 23. What does the English translation you're reading say? He was where? Hades. Okay, we got Hades. Anyone else?
Hell.
What else? Place of the dead. If only they were all the same thing. All right. He was in Hades. Okay, in the Hebrew, that's going to be Sheol, and I'm going to tell you how I know that. That's where our good friend the Septuagint helps us. Remember the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Old Testament that was considered authoritative. It lets us know how they translated Hebrew words into Greek. So when we read the Greek New Testament, we know the Hebrew behind it. It gives us the map. He was in Sheol, and his pain was very great. So when the rich man died, he goes down into Hades. And Jesus said, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now in Greek mythology, one can visit the realm of the dead with Orpheus to discover a place of misery and torment ruled by a despotic Greek god named Hades. The Greek god that rules kind of the underworld of all of those who didn't merit eternity with the gods. They go and spend time with the god Hades. And therefore the place where Hades lives also gets called Hades. Okay, it's his place. Confusion with the Greek mythological conception of Hades has given rise to the church's popular view that hell is a place ruled over by Satan. Ever heard that or thought that? Yeah. It's actually biblically incorrect. Where is Satan's domain right now? It is not in hell. It is right here. The apostles are very clear on that. This is his domain. If it's not his domain, his temptation of Jesus meant nothing. Look at all of these kingdoms. Look at all of this that I can give you. It's not a temptation if that's not a true statement. All right? So the idea of Satan, in that Satan dwells in a place called hell and rules over a place called hell, is actually Greek mythology about Hades and the place of Hades. And it's actually not biblical. Okay? Satan is not the god of the underworld, and nor is Hades or hell his kingdom. Although Hades is a Greek term for a mythological underworld of the dead, the Septuagint Greek uses that term to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. In the Hebrew Bible, the dead go down to Sheol, a spiritual abode of disembodied human souls. In other words, when you die, your body and your soul separate. Your soul goes to Sheol. All right? Okay, that's the place of the dead. It's a metaphor, it's a synonym just for the grave. It's where the dead souls go. All right, it's, and one level, it's nothing more or nothing less than that. All souls go to Sheol. Good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, wicked and holy, evil and pure. It's just what happens to the soul when it disembodies, when it disconnects from the body. All right, now there are different places in Sheol. Okay, but strictly speaking, this is what you need to know. Sheol is not hell, or at least what Christianity would teach is hell. Sheol is both the grave, that is the physical state of just being dead. So it can just literally mean you're physically dead, the person's physically dead. And it's the metaphysical place of the dead, or the place where the soul goes until the resurrection, when body and soul are united. Okay? Now that's the bigger concept of Sheol. According to rabbinic thought, the lower parts of Sheol, which lower is not to be considered literal. What do we think of with lower, just on a, if we're thinking parable and metaphor? What's lower? That's worse, right? We use phrases like, he's climbing the ladder, he's going up one on the totem pole. The idea is the higher you are, the better you are. But it's not literal. You know, you could climb up the corporate ladder and get your office a floor below, right? It's not literal. It's metaphor. Now, how have we literalized the metaphor? Where is hell? It's below. And where is heaven? Right above. These places aren't spatial, folks. They're not spatial. But And rabbinic thought, Sheol contains a lower area called Gehenna. So Gehenna is a subset of Sheol, but it's not Sheol proper. It's the lower part. That's the place of the torment. And as we've learned before, I want you to think about all these different dinner conversation events we've had with Jesus and banquet parables and all of that. Gehenna is also the what? The place for the ban, the rabbinical ban. Remember that metaphor? Okay, so keep that in mind. The influential King James translated both Hades and Gehenna with the English word hell. So it confused everybody because it translated two different words as the same English word. So we missed the subtlety. But some distinction has to be made. More precisely, Gehenna, again, is a subset. It's the bottom of Sheol. In mythology, Sheol and Gehenna lie beneath the earth, but we must not push the spatial concept literally. The rabbis of Jesus' day did not consider Gehenna as a literal place under the ground. And some claimed it to be the place at the left hand of God, right? Now think about that phrase. What's at the right hand of God? The Messiah, His power, all. And the right hand of God's where it's at. So what's the left hand of God? Right? It's where it's not going to be at. Okay? So often Gehenna was called the left hand of God. But in any case, remember, Gehenna is not tangible. It's not material. It's not beneath our feet because how much space does your soul occupy? Right? How big a box do I need to put your soul in? Right? It's not spatial, right? That's like saying, how physically big is your thoughts? You know, well, they're not. They're not, had no size, okay? So a consistent first century theology of Gehenna, paradise, the post-mortem state of the soul, can be a bit of a daunting task to deconstruct. A la, please don't let anyone show up today. Because it gets sticky. But we're going to do some broad strokes. Now, are you comfortable with the idea that heaven is above us and hell is below us as not literal, but as metaphor? Like, again, we talked about. All right, so you're kind of comfortable with that? Okay, because you're about to become uncomfortable and I suggest other things fall in that category as well. Descent into Sheol and descent into Gehenna. And again, Gehenna as the subset of Sheol. Again, the popular teaching, which would have been the teaching of the people Jesus was talking to at this meal of Jesus' day, was that God created both the Garden of Eden and Gehenna prior to the creation of the world. He created seven things. Had seven things pre-existent. One of them was the Messiah. And another one was paradise. The other was Gehenna. The souls of those who were disconnected from God, who had rebelled, who had rejected God, descended into Gehenna. The rabbi said of Jesus' day, he who keeps the Torah has entry into paradise, but he who does not keep it faces Gehenna. The souls of sinners remain conscious during their sojourn into Gehenna, and they remember with regret the misdeeds that they committed while in the flesh. So in a spiritual sense, because what has gone down to Gehenna? Just the soul, not the body. What feels pain? Real pain. The body, not the soul. The soul feels a different kind of pain. That pain that isn't physical that you experience, you know, when your heart is literally broken, that's soul pain. Now, it's not saying that there isn't some connection between the two and the spiritual and the physical, but if I put my hand onto a hot stove and it gets burned, that's not my soul that's throbbing. That's my flesh. What's not in Gehenna? My flesh. So what's not burning and all that in Gehenna? I don't have flesh. No one has flesh down there. Okay? So it's a spiritual suffering that they endure for their sins. Described metaphorically, most commonly as fire, but also as ice. So you got to know it's got to be metaphor. How can it be burning up and freezing cold, right? It depends on how you're trying to describe the pain. Fire, ice, darkness. I'm going to read to you a series of quotations, all from the period of Jesus, all authoritative. These are from such as the Midrash Rabbah, from the Enochian literature, as well as from the Tankuma literature. So fire. Why does a man's soul shrink from the odor of brimstone? Because it knows it will be judged therein. And that's Midrash Rabbah Bereshit. 1 Enoch 98, verse 3, their spirit shall be cast into the furnace of fire. But then there's this teaching, contemporary with it. The Holy One, blessed be He, judges the wicked in Gehenna, and at first He afflicts them with itching, and after that with fire, and they cry out, oi, oi, and then with snow, at which they cry out, whoa, whoa, right? Darkness. Those who descend into Gehenna will be judged by nothing but darkness. Quoting Job 10, verse 22. The land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. So there again, you got to think metaphorically. What is darkness? Darkness is chaos. It's entropy. It's unknown. It's not safe. Okay. All those powerful images of darkness. So it's more than just, hey, it's really dark in here, right? Okay, if you think it's just a dark place, physically dark, that's kind of missing the point of what the description is. From the Midrash, the wicked are darkness. Gehenna is darkness. The depths are darkness. So I lead the wicked to Gehenna and cover them with the depths. Now, in the first century Hebraic thought, as well as in the apostolic view, the apostles themselves, Sheol is not a place of permanent damnation because of the souls of... just hang on there. See, I told you it's going to make you uncomfortable, though. Sheol is not a place of permanent damnation because, let's just think about it. Sheol, properly defined, is what? When the body and soul disconnect, it's the place the soul goes. It's not permanent because what happens? A resurrection. So the soul is released to be reunited with the body. So Sheol is not a permanent place of damnation because all the souls of the dead, wicked and righteous, holy and unholy, however you want to describe them, in Christ and out of Christ, must return to their bodies before the final judgment. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea is often a metaphor for Sheol and chaos and the place of death. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So John just told you in Revelation, what? Sheol empties itself, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's Revelation 20, verse 13. The Pharisaic school of Shammai, remember our two big schools of Jesus' day, Shammai and Hillel? Shammai believed in the possibility of extinction and the possibility of eternal suffering in Gehenna for wicked souls. The opposing school of Hillel accorded more grace to God and reserved only some sinners for permanent torment in Gehenna. Apostolic theology, that is from our apostles in the New Testament, taught a resurrection of the righteous followed by a resurrection of all human beings. The apostles insisted, Acts 24, verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In order to accommodate that universal resurrection, all souls must leave Sheol, Gehenna, and paradise and return to their bodies for the final judgment before the throne of God and His Messiah. Therefore, the torments of Sheol are only temporary. Okay, until that reuniting. In the world to come, God will dispose of both Gehenna and Sheol along with the wicked. They will be done away with. Oh, let me quote the New Testament for you on that, okay? Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades, Sheol and Gehenna, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So lake of fire is something different than Sheol and Gehenna. So, Sheol, Gehenna, temporary places, paradise even. Temporary places for the disembodied soul. Once the resurrection, as John tells us, he tells us everything leaves those places, reunites with the body in the resurrection. The apostles tell us that's for the just and the unjust alike. And it says death and Hades are thrown away. They're done away with into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. Now, a little excursus on the creed we say, and we'll say today in our worship service. He descended into hell. So how do we... This is probably when non-Lutherans or non-liturgical Christians visit Emmanuel. This is probably the number one question I'm asked after a service. What do you mean Jesus went to hell? Well, now you're better equipped to think through this. Because initially, our mythological trained minds think of hell as Hades and this place of burning fire where Satan's dwelling and all of that. And you have a hard time envisioning Jesus went there. But when you understand the Latin behind our creed, it uses the word nekros, for he descended into hell. Guess what nekros does not mean? Doesn't mean hell. It means what? Dead. Which is coming from the Hebrew, Sheol. So it literally says, he descended into death. In other words, when he died, because he's true human, we know his two natures, but the true human part did what every true human does. The soul and the body disconnect. And his soul descended into Sheol. Now he tells us on the cross, which part of Sheol? The upper realm, right? Paradise. But he descended into the dead. In the 1970s, when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was working to revise and come up with a new hymnal, it wanted to make it kind of relevant. Put it into the language of the modern American, all of those things. You know, get rid of King James English, make it look pretty, all of that. So they decided to rewrite the creed. Not rewrite it, retranslate it. Freshen it up a bit. Again, certain things you don't change. Lord's Prayer. Psalm 23, even if you use the NIV, when you say Psalm 23 in church, you better use the King James Version, right? Certain thing, and another one you don't mess with is the creed. You don't retranslate it. So what the Missouri Synod did was it said, we're going to send out a little supplement before we make the big hymnal. We're going to make a little one. We're going to put the 25 new hymns that we're going to put in the new hymnal, the new liturgy that's going to be in the hymnal, and the new translation of the liturgy. We're going to send all that out to 500 test congregations and our seminaries. And in the new creed, it says, and he descended into the dead. So at Concordia Seminary St. Louis, during chapel time, they have chapel every morning, when they came to recite the creed, and they were supposed to read their little book in front of them that said, and he descended into the dead. All of the seminarians had agreed that they would shout at the top of their lungs every day, he descended into hell! To show that they weren't for this new translation. Right? But does it not make more sense to you now when you understand it's just describing he really died? And if he really died, then his body and his soul truly separated. And his soul went to the place where souls go when they separate. He descended into Sheol. He descended into the grave. He went to the place of the dead. All right? Not hell, the way we're thinking hell. He didn't go where there was fire and all of that. He went where souls go. A non-spatial existence. The Great Divide, Luke 16, verse 23. He was in Sheol and in very great pain. Now, what was his pain? Was it physical? No, he doesn't have a physical body. It's the pain of his soul. The fact you're composed of a physical component and a spiritual component. As a human being, that's your makeup. Or even you can even think of it as two souls, kind of a physical animal soul that likes this world, is attracted to the things of this world, is attracted to the lower. And then you have a soul that's in the image of God that wants to elevate, that wants to rise to God, that wants to connect to God, that wants to be holy. And these two battle, a la Romans 7, this battle. What's in pain is the soul saying, all those times I caved into the other guy. All those times I let that other guy win. All those times I didn't stand up for this connection between me and God. Right? That's the pain. It's a spiritual pain because there's no physical body there. It's not in space and time. He was in great pain. And you can hear that kind of pain when he, in the parable, when he talks. It's not about a physical pain, even thirst. All right, you're in a parable. So what's the number one way you don't interpret a parable? Literally. You don't interpret parables literally. That's the whole point of telling a parable. So thirst is what? The way we use thirst as a metaphor. You can think of it as two football teams playing in the rivalry, and it's like, you know what? The Tigers were really thirsty tonight. They were hungry. Was it because their coach didn't let them eat for the last day? What do we mean by that? There was something in their soul, their spirit, their being that said, we want this more than anything else. That's the thirst he's experiencing. He's wanting more than anything else. Not to be there, but to be in paradise. Okay? So remember, when you're reading a parable, you got to read it as parable. So in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees taught about paradise and Gehenna, the existence of the soul and the resurrection of the dead. But you know, there was another group of Jews who rejected all of that. Those were the Sadducees, right? That's why they didn't believe in the resurrection and the eternal life. That's why they were so sad, you see. Right? Sadducees. But see, you got to be careful with the Sadducees. You got to be careful with them because we still have a Sadducee problem. Here's what the Sadducees did. They only accepted the literal authority of the written Torah. Only a literal interpretation, and only what was written on the page, and absolutely nothing else. They were fundamentalists. They were fundamentalists. No tradition, no oral Torah, no oral traditions, absolutely nothing. No allegory, no reading at an advanced level, no such things as parables, no such things as poetry. Everything was 100% pure, literal, from the black words on the white page, and nothing else. And nothing else. Now you see how we still got a Sadducee problem? They dismissed everything else as traditions of men. All right? And so that's why they actually rejected an afterlife and a resurrection. Because they said, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's their only authority, the prophets were secondary. They were authoritative, but not quite as high. But they said, Genesis through Deuteronomy, please show to me where on the exact literal level it says there will be a resurrection of the dead. And guess what? It doesn't say it. Not that way. Not that literal. But if you're so focused on, I'm only going to go by what the Bible says. Yeah, but see this parable. No, believe in parables. Don't believe in interpreting things. Thirst always means physical thirst. It never means anything else. Fire always means fire, and it never means anything else. Where does it say the dead will be resurrected? In the writings of Moses. All right, and so you actually have a little polemic here against the Sadducees in Jesus' words. The man in Luke 16 is probably being portrayed as a Sadducee. That's how the original audience would have heard it. That's why he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers of their error. Why five brothers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's your only authority. Send five brothers and tell them of their error. And Abraham then chides him and says, kind of tongue-in-cheek, they already have the Torah and the prophets. Right? They already have that. Sorry, they already got the black on the page. The Pharisees, though, did bring proof for the existence of Gehenna, but they used a proof text from Isaiah. Okay, and that's what we're going to unpack. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look. Remember that phrase of Isaiah 66:24, because that's the phrase that's going to continue to come up. And they shall go forth and look on the corpses of those who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Teachers of Jesus' day explained that the corpses of those who rebelled referred to the souls of those in Gehenna. Those in the lower chambers of Sheol, the fire was not quenched, the worm did not die. We use that kind of metaphor, don't we? That's because Jesus uses this passage. And because Jesus uses this passage and he interprets it the same way, we know this is a good teaching. Jesus alludes to this Isaiah passage when he teaches about Gehenna. The proof text from Isaiah explains why the rich man can see into paradise and Abraham and Lazarus can see into Gehenna, because it says in Isaiah, they shall go forth and look. But you also now think about it on a deeper level. We've already established it's non-spatial, right? It's not physical. So what kind of barriers are there, right? It's a different world where everything's kind of accessible. The way we often talk about the world to come, all mysteries will be unknown and all that, because so much of the physical world that blocks our spiritual sights removed. And so, yeah, you can go and look, so to speak. So in the geography of the afterlife, Gehenna lies opposite paradise. But don't take it so literal. Remember, it's non-spatial. We got to describe it, but don't get hung up on it. A great divide separates them. The souls of the righteous can see across the chasm and the wicked, and the souls of the wicked can look longingly upon the souls of the righteous in paradise. Now, I want to read to you something from the first century era. And as I read it, I want you to see if it sounds familiar at all. "Be as the onlookers of whom it is written," quoting Isaiah 66, verse 24, "then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And do not be among those who are looked upon of whom it's written, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Quoting Ecclesiastes 7:14, "God has made the one as well as the other. That is, he's made Gehenna and paradise. What is the distance between them? A handbreadth." Now, again, literal? No. A handbreadth? Nothing. Nothing's between them. Rabbi Yochanan said, "But a wall does divide the two." And the other rabbi said, "Yes, and they run parallel so that one is visible to the other." And then from another part of the Midrash, "When the righteous come forth from the Garden of Eden, from paradise, and they see the wicked in Gehenna, their soul within them is glad. Thus it is written," Isaiah 66:24, "then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me." So the sages did describe the wicked in Gehenna as gnashing their teeth at the sight of the righteous. Rabbi Nehemiah said, "When the wicked ascend from Gehenna and see the righteous sitting peacefully in paradise, they become ashamed. Hence, Psalm 112, verse 10, the wicked man will see and be vexed and will gnash his teeth." Jesus alludes to this teeth-gnashing image of Psalm 112 seven times across the Gospels as he describes the fate of those in Gehenna. "Likewise, at the time of the resurrection, the righteous souls and the souls held in Gehenna will weep and gnash their teeth when they see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets reclining at the table in the kingdom of Messianic Jerusalem." So remember, from that perspective, whenever we've talked about the banquets and all of that, and Jesus hosting the banquets, who are those who are the servants and who are knocking and wanting in? Those are the ones that were put on the ban. Remember, they're there, but they're not at the table. They want to be at the table. They're looking longingly at the table. Clearly those at the table see them, and they see those at the table, but they're not at the table. How torturous that would be, right? To know you should be at the table, you were one of the top stages of your day, and you're not at the table. But yet, that leper is, and that tax collector is, and that misfit is. Right? That's torture. That's torture. So Yeshua taught the same basic layout of paradise and Gehenna. The rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham explains to the rich man, "Between us and you, there is a chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not be able, and none can cross over from there to us." So again, it fits in the context. All right, we'll have to stop there for today, so we'll have to finish up some more context stuff. Sure, as long as it's not too involved, because it's already 10 o'clock, but...
So the people in the lower area of Gehenna are in torment, correct?
Right, but a spiritual torment, because they're disembodied from their flesh. Their flesh is in Sheol, what we would call the grave, the coffin, buried. They've been separated.
But the people in paradise, do they experience the pleasures of it?
They experience the spiritual pleasures of it. That's why, like at seminary, we had one professor, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who was adamant that, like at funerals, you don't preach that the dead person's in heaven. Because they're not. They're not in their fullness yet. Because their body and their soul are still separate. Now, they are experiencing bliss, but it's purely only the physical bliss. But there's more to come when the body and the soul reunite at the resurrection. Sheol is going to spit that soul back out, and it's going to be reunited to that body. And that's when the ultimate coming is. That's when what most people call heaven, what they mean by heaven, actually becomes a reality. So the bliss that they are experiencing is also a spiritual bliss of being one with God, in God's presence, that kind of aspect. So it's not a physical. They're not playing golf and hitting 400-yard tee shots straight down the middle and enjoying life like that, because they're not physical. Not yet. That's why another misnomer is the world to come after the resurrection will be a physical world. Because the body comes back into play. And we will enjoy physical things, and we will enjoy food, and we will enjoy drink, and we will enjoy all of these things. But it will be without sin, and therefore it'll be a completely different reality. But right now, paradise and Gehenna, it's just the non-spatial existence of the soul. It's as if it's returned, the soul in paradise, it's returned to its source, but absent its body. And that's where the King James has confused us when it translated all of these terms as just hell, or just as heaven, or so forth. They're very nuanced ideas that are not the same thing. That are not the same thing. So does that help? Okay. All right. And so then you can begin to rethink how much of our theology and our teaching on hell maybe isn't correct. Because maybe we're teaching what happens in Gehenna as what really happens in the lake of fire or as hell, when that clearly is temporary. Okay, so there's a lot of things that need to be rethought. Because we've been influenced by Greek mythology. You've been far more influenced by Greek mythology, even if you've never studied it, than you will ever realize. Apollos, Hades, all of those. It's so much influenced our preaching and teaching. And so the goal I have for you is to try to reclaim, what did the apostles hear when they heard these terms? What did they hear when they heard hell or Gehenna or Sheol? All those places in the Old Testament where it talks about going into the pit, right? You may be familiar with that. That's Sheol. Going into the pit. That's just, you die. Right? But then there's a different point where the body and the soul reunite. So it's very nuanced. And we've kind of whitewashed it with Greek mythology. And in many cases, we teach it incorrectly because of that. All right. Well, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.